Well, if you turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 15, we're coming towards the end of our time in Acts 15, and it's been a chapter of the scriptures that I've delighted in very much and found very instructive. So why don't we begin and read these words again. James, verse 13. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Simon just reminded me of that great verse in Galatians 6, and this letter that we will be reading in a minute was sent to those churches in Cilicia, and those places where Paul preached the gospel. And he questions and asks the Galatians, you know, why are you turning from the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ and turning back to weak and miserable beggarly elements again? But he speaks of these people, doesn't he? He says in verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons," where were your sons? It doesn't say because you become sons, because you are sons. You are sons of God, daughters of God from the very foundation of the world. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." All of God's children cry the same thing. He's our Father. Therefore, we are family, brothers and sisters. And this is the glorious gospel that was sent out, and this is the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read on in Acts 18, 15, 18. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." And the reason is, in that word "for," is because, isn't it? "Because Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him." These necessary things, as they say, are there because of Moses, because of the Jews in all of these cities, that everywhere that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner." And here's a letter. This is the letter. This is the most glorious letter. In the Greek original, it's only a bit over 100 words. "God's servants speak with boldness and simplicity and clarity and finality." This is the letter. "The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles." To be a brethren, is to be one born of the same womb. They are the children of God, the brethren. It's not a little word, it's a big word in the scriptures. "The brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." You will see that by those terms this pollution had spread. "Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls." That word "subverting" means to unravel. In the preaching of the gospel, there had been a gathering brought together, a gathering of God's people. As he is lifted up, he draws people to himself. We are brought nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this tabernacle of David being built up, this meeting place between God and men. And if we meet in him, we meet together. And we meet in such a way that there are bonds of Christian love between brothers and sisters in Christ, which the world knows nothing about. So these men came with words, subverting, unravelling. So in the midst of these assemblies where simply the gospel had been preached, now it was the gospel plus works, which is no gospel at all. Now it's the activities of men. Let's read on. They were subverting them, the souls, saying, "You must be circumcised and keep the law." Then he declares these people, these apostles and elders and others, they declare that these men are liars, to whom we gave no such commandment. They weren't sent from them at all. It seemed good to us, a good unto us, being assembled with one accord. You might recall earlier in the book of Acts, the church was gathered. They met as one, with one accord. They met as one mind. They were gathered as one. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So just for you to note, that word beloved is the only time in the entire book of Acts that the word love is mentioned. Make careful note of it, brothers and sisters, because this gospel that's paraded around the world today, this idea that God loves everyone, is not found in the book of Acts at all, ever. Men, verse 26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. So these were men that were writing. These are the words of God, the Holy Spirit. Seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Whatever's good to him is good for us, brothers and sisters in Christ. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare thee well. Now obviously those things there, as we saw in that previous verse, are to do with the sensitivities and the sensitivities of the Jewish people in particular. So here we have this first New Testament letter recorded for us. In Acts we have the beginning of many things, and it's a word from the church in Jerusalem, but it's a word from the Jerusalem above. It's a word from men led by the Holy Spirit. It's a word to the churches, to the brethren, those that were purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ in the shedding of his precious blood. So this church, as we saw, was assembled as one, and they spoke with one voice. The issue has been raised, light has been shone on it, the false teachers have had an opportunity to say their piece, and the apostles weren't there to debate them. Paul didn't go down to have a debate with these people. Paul didn't go down there expecting that it was going to be a debate. They were given the opportunity to say their words, these false teachers, and they are universally and uniformly condemned by the very word of God. They were subverting the souls of God's children. This church spoke with one voice. And when the church speaks, it's the Jerusalem above that is really speaking, isn't it? And in this speaking, in this word from God, there are two wonderful things that happen in the declaration of the gospel all the time and in the work of continuing to declare the gospel. One is that the false teachers are exposed. The wolves are exposed for what they are. They are declared to be liars. In verse 10 of this chapter, they are declared to be those who tempt God, who test him, who try him as Satan did the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were preaching the law, they were yoking the disciples, verse 10. They were troubling them, as we read in verse 24, and subverting souls. And Paul describes this activity in Galatians 3 as bewitching. It's casting a spell over people. And simply the spell is cast because people's eyes are taken from the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The question that lies before all of us all the time is, who speaks for God? Who speaks for God? That was the question, and that's the question that professing believers are asked again and again, and should be asking all the time, isn't it? Who speaks for God? Who is on the Lord's side? Who speaks the words of truth? Who declares the character of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, is the issue. Because the real issue here is it's an attack upon the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying that his work is not finished, and it's saying that there is something that you must do to enhance the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on Calvary's tree, when he cried out in his dying words, "It is finished, it is finished," you can take that word and make it as broad as you can possibly imagine. The promises of God are yea and amen. The character of God has been displayed absolutely and completely and perfectly. The children of God are declared to be perfectly free of sin. The children of God are declared to be justified. The children of God are declared to be loved and protected. The children of God are declared to be those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's that refrain that's throughout the scriptures, isn't it, in the promises of God. "I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people." He calls them my people. We are bought with precious blood. We belong to him. We are in his care. He is more than able to bring we crippled Mephibosheths who are starving in a wilderness. He is more than able, by a sovereign act of his will, to bring us and sit us at the king's table and feed us on the king's fare and protect us and guide us and direct us forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he declared it is finished, he's saying that every child of God is perfectly fit right now to be a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And when they are gathered together, it is a place where God meets with them. A holy God lives in them. A holy God ministers to all their needs. If Mephibosheth had needed anything, would it have been lacking in the palace of King David? So that's the tabernacle, brothers and sisters. That's the tabernacle that James is talking about, that our great King David is building again, and he's gathering these people out of the Gentile nations, and he's gathering the Jews together, and he's making them one. They are, as he declares them to be, complete in him. As the Lord Jesus said when the disciples have been with him, "Did you lack anything? Did you lack anything when you've been with me?" Mephibosheth would be saying, "No. No. No." God's servants simply speak his word. We declare the watchman in Isaiah 52, you might know the verse very well. "Thy watchman shall lift up the voice." We lift up he who is the voice. God speaks by his Son. That's what Hebrews begins, isn't it? "In these last days, he has spoken by Son," it says. That's his last word to humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ. They lift up the voice, and with the voice together. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel preacher, brothers and sisters. He's the one that's sent to gather these people. He is in the business of gathering them right now. That's what he says he's doing. That's what the apostles declared. Read Acts chapter 3. He will send Jesus, who's preached unto you. They lift up the voice together. He's lifting up his voice. We're lifting up his voice. We're singing the same tune, brothers and sisters. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. He'll bring them again, won't he? And what do they do? What do these people do when that gospel comes with power? That's what Paul says to the Galatians. Where's your joy gone? Where's your joy gone? If the gospel doesn't appear to you to be good news, where's your joy gone? Read on in Isaiah 52. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He's redeemed that city, that broken, fallen, ruined tabernacle. He's brought them all together. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We have a glorious gospel. Simply, we're saying again and again, thy God reigneth. All the time, over absolutely everything, and all flesh is grass. That's what we're saying again and again. Your God reigns. These Gentile believers had simply heard the gospel. We've read the gospel messages from Paul. And thus far in Acts, I take you to note, thus far in Acts has there one law been given to them ever? Why not? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said it is finished. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe. You cannot go any further in righteousness than the Lord Jesus Christ. To go back to the law is to tell him to his face that he didn't do enough. And that somehow, by the works of these hands, I can enhance or make that work better or more appealing. So the remarkable thing is that these churches have been gathered together and they were rejoicing, weren't they? They were rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing. They had heard the gospel and it had come as good news to them. Just like Mephibosheth heard that good news. It was good news. It was good news about a covenant made. It's good news about a promise made. It's good news. That's why to these troubled saints in verse 19 of our passage in Acts 15, he says, therefore, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. That we trouble them not. There is going to be in this world, out of this Gentile world, out of these heathen idolaters, there's going to be a people who are the sons of God. And the gospel will come to them. The gospel will come to them. And the gospel will come to them powerfully. And they will be turned to God. I love how Paul describes that turning in 1 Thessalonians. He says of the Thessalonians, they turned, and I love the order of it, how ye turned to God. So that's the first turning, brothers and sisters. That's the turning that God brings when the gospel comes. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. And you wait for his son. You wait for his son who's delivered us from the wrath to come. We trouble them not. They've been vexed, as it were. They've been unravelled Their comfort has been taken from them. These people that are turned to God. In verse 20, but we write to them. It's wonderful, isn't it, that when God writes, we have this letter, and you can go back and you can read it again. And when you're troubled, you can go back and read it again. And when you think, did I understand that correctly? You can go back and you can read it again. And the Word of God is living and active. And each time you read it, and the more you read it, the more you understand that you didn't understand it at the first point. And there is more in there. It is just, this Word of God is like this extraordinary jewel, isn't it? Our view and understanding of the Word of God matches our view and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the more you gaze at him, the more amazing he becomes. The more you study this word, the more amazing it becomes. It reveals the depth of our ignorance of it. So it has a humbling effect on us all the time. But it's wonderful that God has chosen to write it down. And it's wonderful that this is the first letter that's written to the New Testament churches, isn't it? And we have it here recorded. The circumstances we have gone through, they speak for themselves, but the circumstances and the purpose of the letter, like all of the letters of the New Testament, the letters are there written to comfort God's people. They're to remind them of the comfort that is the Comforter. They are to remind them that the Comforter, the blessed Holy Spirit, is there to be a comforter. He's there to come alongside. He is our advocate. He's making intercession for us. He's continually in the business of really revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's continually being the Spirit of truth. He's leading us in and guiding us into all the truth. And it's lovely the humility of these apostles. You would have thought that given Peter's stance and given his abilities and James and John's and all the remarkable, they would have stood up and said, "Oh, hold on a second, we are the lads here." There is a humility amongst the people of God when they stand together. And James is given that special role because these people, as we find in Galatians, would say later on that we have warrant from James. James is there given the warrant before all so much of that nonsense had gone on to grow and to breed. He'd been given the responsibility to be the spokesman and to dictate this letter, and they all were there with one accord. He speaks on behalf of them all. But any of these people in the future that would say, we've come from James, all the believers would say, I have a letter here that says you're a liar. It's as simple as that. You're putting me under the law. I have a letter here that says you're lying to me. I have a letter that all of the apostles, all of the people from the church in Jerusalem, the people who were gathered from the church in Antioch to come down and witness these things, and all of them there, and they are going back in train back to Antioch with these letters in their hands, and there they are. They'll be saying exactly the same thing. I love what it says. It says that they abstain. To abstain is to hold oneself back. The reason for the abstinence, is why do anything to harm your brothers and sisters in Christ? Why do anything to take their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and him finished? These things we might spend more time looking at next week. But they are pictures of heathen idolatrous worship. The idols were a common thing in those days. Idols were everywhere. They are polluting. They are those who worship idols. They are worshipping demons, says 1 Corinthians. Fornication, of course, is a picture of marriage, a picture of Christ and his church. And in these polluted days, it's a tragedy, a tragedy for which we will pay a price, that we have trashed that marriage that God had ordained before the fall, to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. The fornication was common amongst those people, and particularly involved in pagan worship. And the thing strangled is a reference to the sensitivities of the Jews regarding blood. And it says, because Moses is not only preached in every city, but he's been read in the synagogues every day, so the Jews are continually having this brought before them. And so it's the issue, isn't it, the abstinence of the Gentiles from these things is an issue of caring for your Jewish brethren. And the Jewish brethren are not to impose and to look down their nose at those who aren't circumcised. In exactly the same way, it was the unravelling of this church, the subverting of the souls, was going to be undone by mutual love one for another. It was going to be undone by people looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the Jews were sensitive to those things, and the Gentiles lived in a world where there was no sensitivity to Jewish sensitivities. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, all things are lawful to me. All things are lawful. I have the freedom, he's saying, to do these things because I am complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a righteous man. The law's not made for a righteous man. I'm free. But he says, not all things are expedient to me. Not all things are profitable for me. They're not profitable for my ministry. They're not profitable for the people that I love and care for. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but I would not be brought under power of any. He has a freedom to do all sorts of things, and it doesn't affect his standing with God whatsoever. But he's not going to use his freedom to hurt his brothers and sisters, his blood-bought brothers and sisters. And he says, all things edify not. Not all things that you have a freedom to do are going to build up, to embolden, to encourage your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in this passage before us these wonderful things. We have three things, don't we? We have these faithful witnesses that came from Jerusalem. It's Judas. Judas's name means he shall be praised. Barsabbas means son of his oath or son of the Sabbath. They are names that reflect their role, but also they are names that reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was a prophet, and they were chief among the brethren, and they were going to be sent to carry these letters. They were going to be sent with Paul and Barnabas. They were going to be sent with Titus, who wasn't circumcised, back to Antioch with this letter. So this letter was given. It was to be publicly read. It's the word of God sent down. I love what he says in that letter. It seemed good, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. If it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, it's in accord with all of the word of God and all the promises of God. If it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, it's going to be in accord with all that the Holy Ghost has promised to do. He's promised to be the revealer of the Lord Jesus Christ to people. He's promised to come into their hearts. He's promised to come and dwell in them. He's promised to reveal the truth of the scriptures. He's promised to come and be the illuminator. But most of all, he's promised to come and be a comforter, to comfort the children of God. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. As I said earlier, it does two things, doesn't it? It comforts the children of God and it exposes all the false prophets. Paul had told them again and again, these people, that there was no going to the law, no going to your works of any sort to have any relationship with God, to enhance your relationship with God. Be it known, he says in chapter 13, verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's exactly what Peter says in Acts 15, isn't it? God purified their hearts by faith. God saves these people by grace. And the false teachers are not sent from God. The false teachers do not have the Holy Spirit. There are so many warnings, so many salutary and solemn warnings in the scripture about both speaking the word of God faithfully and being a participant with those who do speak the word of God. Jeremiah says, cursed is the man, cursed by God is the man who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 22 says, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. To the law and the testimony, verse 20, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The apostles are saying, as they write this letter, the Holy Ghost is here with us. These men were led by the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They spoke the word of God. We simply have this word of God. God's people just believe it. God's servants don't want to fiddle with it. They don't want to add to it. They don't want to take from it. Diminish not a word, says Jeremiah. Don't you diminish a word there. In fact, you magnify the words in this book. You want people to find the God that they will meet on the day of judgment to be the God that they meet in the scriptures and the God that they meet as he's preached to them all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ is so extraordinarily magnificent. Why would you want to do anything but magnify him? You see, as I've said so often, this is an attack upon the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, because any attack on his finished work is an attack on his very character. The people that are spreading the lies of the false gospel around this world, it is good for us to remember, brothers and sisters, that the heart of their attack is an attack upon the very character of God. And God's children are called upon to stand and be counted when their husband is spoken so ill of, when he who has done so much for their souls is dragged around this world like mud in the street by preachers standing in pulpits telling people lies about God. I love the way these people gather together in one accord. We know from history that the false teachers heard not a word of the warnings, read not a word of this letter in a way that impacted them in any way at all. So that was one thing about Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth was brought into the presence of the king, he had a reverential awe for him. The false teachers have no reverential awe for God whatsoever, which is why I'm so sure that James was led of the Holy Spirit when he quoted those verses that we read. But the previous verse is just description of people in religion. All the sinners of my people, they claim to be his people, Amos 9:10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. The evil shall not come around us. They are preaching peace to people. Peace to people. You see, you can preach peace to people in two ways. You can preach peace to people by telling them, as multitudes do around this world, God loves you, and the proof of God loving you is that Jesus died for you, and God is now begging you to be kind to him and not let the work of the Lord Jesus Christ be a miserable failure by coming to him by your own strength and by your own activities. The other way of preaching peace to people is telling them to do something. Telling them that there's a law or there's a rule that they can obey. If you think that you can do something that earns God's favour, that puts you in a higher standing with other people, if you think you can do something and you teach others to do so,
You are preaching peace to them, even though you're putting them under a bondage of works. Because at the end of the day, they're going to look to themselves and think, well, I can do it sometime. I mightn't be doing it well enough, but I'm doing my best. They might be thinking, as we've heard several say, I don't have sins, I only have the occasional slip-up. Or another fellow in this town who says, I've only got one sin left. The problem is one sin's too many, brothers and sisters. One sin's far too many. And if you think you've got them down to one, if you think you've sanctified yourself by your law obedience and you've got them down to one, you are dreadfully, dreadfully deceived. The false prophets are exposed. They're not sent from God. They don't speak from God's word. When God says that all flesh is grass, when he says in Psalm 39 that it's just the vanity, it's just vanity of flesh, it's just empty. These people are saying, no, I'm not as evil as you, God says I am. I'll show you by my obedience and I'll show you by my morality and I'll show you by my religious activities that I'm not as bad as God says I am. You're far worse than you can possibly imagine yourself to be, brothers and sisters. But those who are cripples from a wilderness will find a saviour and the food at a king's table. And they'll find being brought there by covenant promises the most delightful and comforting thing in the world. As Paul says, we are the circumcision. We are the we are the true Jews that worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh as wisdom, no confidence in the flesh as works, no confidence in the flesh as worth, no confidence in the flesh as opinion, no confidence in the flesh as righteousness of any sort. See, Peter was saved by grace. Peter says, doesn't he, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith's object. We're kept by the power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were sent from God. They'd hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that's worth hazarding your life for. That's the one thing that's worth being put in peril for, brothers and sisters, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sent a letter written. They sent faithful witnesses. They sent a message from God the Holy Spirit. And we've sent, verse 27, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you also the same things by mouth. You'll have our letter and you'll have the witnesses of these men. Out of the two or three mouths is something established. And it seemed good to us. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and it seemed good to us to lay no greater a burden upon you than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, which if ye keep yourselves. So it's something that you do out of love. It's love that constrains the children of God, not laws. The law works wrath. The power of sin is the law. You shall do well. I love how they conclude. It says, fare thee well. Be ye strong. Be made strong is what it says. So verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. They rejoiced for the consolation. They rejoiced. They rejoiced. That consolation is a very, very similar Greek word to the word that we have in Greek for the Holy Spirit. They rejoiced for the comfort. They rejoiced for him coming alongside and saying it again, it is done, it is finished, brothers and sisters. That the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, that yoke which is light and that yoke which is easy, that yoke that constrains his people by love, they'll find that his rest is easy. They find his rest that is easy. These ambassadors come there and the people rejoice for the consolation. They've been unravelled and now they're being brought back together again. They have their eyes now taken back to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not the law work and not the lies that these other men have brought to them. And Judas, verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Isn't it wonderful? They came with words of consolation. The gospel comes as a consoling thing to troubled hearts. It comes as a binding to the unravelled. It comes as a word that confirms. It means to establish or strengthen together. They confirmed them. They consoled them. They confirmed them. They comforted them, and they asked them just to continue in verse 33. They exhorted the brethren with many words, just continue where you are. Jesus has done it all. He's done it long, long ago. God's children find him to be their peace and to be their comfort. They find him to be a witness to himself in their lives. That's what Paul says to the Romans, doesn't he, in Romans 8:16. He says, the Spirit itself, the Spirit himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you're children, then you're heirs. You're heirs of God. Mephibosheth was made, taken from an enemy to be as a son of God. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together with him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from not my love for him, but his love for me? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we began our series in Acts, these are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to have his little ones. He's not going to have his little ones go without his consolation and his comfort. He's going to send his people, he's going to send a word from heavenly Jerusalem into the hearts of his people. And he'll comfort them, he'll gather them, and when they've been unravelled, as we are unravelled by the trials and tribulations of this world all the time, we'll come and, like the Good Samaritan, we'll find our wounds have been bound up. And someone else has promised to take care of everything that's needed. And we're brought into an inn, the fellowship of his people. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the history that's laid out before us. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, especially for the remembrance and the reminder that our dear Lord Jesus Christ has completed his work. And he now sits in heaven's glory and receives the praises of his people. And all of the things that will happen in all the lives of all of his children upon this earth are under his sovereign hand. And he, like King David, says, go fetch them. Go fetch them, bring them to my place. They are my children. She is my bride. She's been washed in my blood. She is robed in my righteousness. All of the power of heaven will guide her and protect her till she reaches heaven's glories. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you cause us to think sweetly of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be made by your Spirit to remember him in his glory, remember him in his death, remember him in his exaltation, and remember him in the gathering of his people to himself. Heavenly Father, you take the ruins and you take the fallen tabernacle of David, and it's been gloriously built in our day that your people might find themselves sitting at his table, declared to be a king's son and fed from the bounty of his finished work. Make us thankful, our Father. Make us look to him with joy and delight. Make us to cast all of our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. Make us, Heavenly Father, to be aware of the fact that he loves us. He really does love us. You alone can do these things, and we pray that it might be our portion. Guide us and direct us, Heavenly Father, in this life ahead, this week ahead, that your Son might be magnified again and again in our midst. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.